My name's Sarah. I've been at this church for about 10 years now, and I'm married to Rob. It's my husband there. If you haven't met him, do meet him. He's the happiest, friendliest, kindest, loveliest guy you'll meet. So please say hello. We've been married for 12 years, and we have four amazing children. So I stand here feeling very blessed. But I think for me, the story, the gospel story of me being created and then me falling, God's redemption and restoration is really key in my life. So here's some of my story. So my upbringing was, I brought up in a Christian family in a Brethren church. So it's a very strict upbringing for me. We used to go to church with, used to have to wear Sunday best. So pretty much skirts were expected, long hair was expected, and hats were an absolute must. Women weren't allowed to speak in church at all, or pray in church or be involved at the front. So it was a very different experience to this church. But however, it was very Bible-based, and my Bible knowledge from that, I'm so grateful for that amazing depth of Bible knowledge from that upbringing. Had a very happy upbringing. I'm one of four, and my parents were involved in leadership in the church as well. My dad's done preaching all of his life, really, as well as being a biology teacher. So my dad taught me lots about everything in my life, really, the spiritual side, the physical side. I think for me, a lot of my upbringing was very much based on doing what was right or saying what was right, because as long as you looked like you were all right and followed exactly the rules of the Bible, then you were doing okay. So I was quite quiet, and I was a very well-behaved child, generally. And I met Jesus, or accepted Jesus into my life, probably around the age of 7. There was a lot of talk about Jesus in church. So every Sunday morning we'd have communion, remembering the death of Jesus, and every Sunday evening there'd be a gospel message. So it was very easy for me to realise that I needed a saviour, and you know, accepted Jesus as my saviour. When I was about 12, I got baptised, and again another really important moment for me. Adult baptism was encouraged in our church, and it was something that was amazing experience as well, and feeling the Holy Spirit come onto my life then. And I guess then as a teenager, because of quite a strict upbringing, I decided it was time to explore the boundaries a little bit. But I think because there wasn't that acceptance, then I hid a lot from my parents and from church family, because I felt that it wasn't acceptable at all. So I very much explore boundaries. So even things like going to the pub wasn't really allowed. Going out clubbing wasn't acceptable. So that was, you know, I would have really been a black sheep of the family if I'd been discovered to have been doing those things, which nowadays might be a bit odd because it seems quite a normal thing. And very quickly I realised that I was quite attractive to the opposite sex. And so thought that this was quite an interesting thing to explore too. So, but for me, again, it was very important that it looked okay. So as long as the guy I was dating was a Christian, then that was okay. So I made sure that I always dated Christian guys, because surely that then I would be safe and, you know, everything would be okay. I'd tick the box. But very soon I realised that actually the label of Christian doesn't have to really mean that much. And if it's not really changing your heart or your attitudes, then it's not really doing much. So my relationship with men got more intimate, and I reached a point where I was realising that I was doing things actually that wasn't God's best for me and not his plan for me. But this pattern, this sort of habitual sin pattern for me, kept going really, because I didn't have anyone to talk to. I had no one really to, I suppose, show me what was the best way. So I knew in my heart of hearts that actually I was really defiling my body, defiling myself, and not doing the best, not really waiting for God's best plan for me. But I was quite keen on just going for it anyway. I think my turning point was then at uni, when, you know, I remember going out with friends quite a lot, and not particularly promiscuous, but, you know, definitely going down roads that I really shouldn't have gone down and feeling really bad about it. And it reached a point where, when I was 21, I realised I was pregnant. And at that point, I realised that I'd really done far too much more than I should have done. I just finished uni, I got my first job, I was feeling really successful, ready to go forward in life, and for me it was an absolute disaster. I realised that the person I was with, I didn't want to marry, I didn't really love him, I was sort of messing about with him really. So all in all, it was really not at all where God wanted me to be, and not his best plan for me. So I decided to ignore God for a few weeks, and I made the really hard decision of having an abortion. So for me, that was a huge point in my life where I knew things had to really change, because actually the things that I was doing were wrong, and how I felt inside felt really wrong. Luckily, I was in an amazing church in Bath, and I had a mentor at the time, and she took me through probably the next 3 years of just a lot of inner healing and just meeting with God. I saw a counsellor for a while as well, although it took a long time before I could even talk to anybody about it, probably 2 years of just shutting down really that area of my life. But my mentor was amazing. She helped me really, I suppose, just break every tie that had ever happened. So breaking soul ties, a lot of inner healing. So sort of like some of the freedom prayer that we do here. And that was really so important. And I remember one time going to church just, and also I recognised God's forgiveness for me. I realised that God would forgive me and had forgiven me. But I remember going to church once, and I went to a lovely old church. There was a big cross at the front, big C of E church. And looking up at the cross, just thinking, I just don't deserve to be forgiven. I really don't. And I remember I just felt God say to me, "You don't, but I have forgiven you. And you're just holding yourself in this prison of unforgiveness." Because I wouldn't allow myself to be free. I kept sort of telling myself, "What you've done is awful. You've done such an awful thing. You don't deserve ever to meet anybody nice. You don't deserve ever to have children." And I realized that actually this was my own prison of unforgiveness that I was keeping myself in. So that was another breakthrough for me, just actually saying, "God, I choose to forgive myself for this. You know, horrible thing that I've done. I know that you've forgiven me, and therefore I can forgive myself." There was another really key time when I used to go to New Wine quite a lot before I met my husband. And I remember going to worship there, and God just gave me this amazing picture of me as a bride, dressed in white, and he was the bridegroom, and just this image of me walking into a church and seeing him there. So I knew from that point that God had made me pure again and clean. And it's probably also a picture of me then that I actually would be a bride at some point. So God restored my hope helped me to move forward really in that sense of I'm clean, I'm fresh, I'm pure again. About 8 months after having that picture, and it was a recurring picture every time I went into worship, really, I met Rob. And I'd probably been single for about 3 years deliberately to really make sure I'd sorted myself out before God. And I just about felt ready to meet someone again. And probably on the second date with Rob, I just thought, "Gosh, I think I want to marry this guy. I think he's amazing." So quite early on in our relationship, I knew I had to share with him my story, because I thought I wanted to give him the opportunity to walk away, and I thought he would walk away. So I didn't want to get in too deep and have my heart really broken. So we had this sort of big chat, and I explained all that had happened. And I said, you know, I want to give you the opportunity to leave this relationship. As you can see, he didn't. but it was sort of a 24 hours of thinking, oh no, what's going to happen? And thinking, shall I send him a text? Shall I just leave him? Does he need to think? But the next day at work, in my lunch break, Rob turns up with this big bunch of flowers and said, you know, let's see if we can work it out. So as you can see, there's real redemption in my story. I'm now married to an amazing man that equally I felt I didn't deserve, and I don't, but God is a God of grace and mercy. Also, you know, that fear of, will I ever have children again? You know, we tried for a little bit for our first child. I had a miscarriage the first time. And, you know, that feeling of, gosh, is this judgment for me? And this is sort of what I deserve. And I kept having to push that down and no, that's not what God's like. God is a God of grace and he loves us. His perfect love drives out fear. So, my happy story now is an amazing story of, restoration and redemption.
Thank you, Sarah. That was awesome. Such a privilege, isn't it, to be able to walk with people on their journey, everything in life we go through together with Jesus. And this is the privilege of church, is doing life together, being real, being raw, and encountering Jesus.
Sarah, I'm so pleased that we have worship between your testimony, because I was crying. I couldn't have stood up and spoken. Isn't it an incredible privilege that Rob and Sarah and their family, we can count them as friends and part of our family. Let's give them both a round of applause again. We love you. So proud of you. So we've had loads of birthdays. One more to go. Benji's on the 1st of November. All five of us are within 3 weeks and four of us are within 8 days. So it's like, and of course, much as I'd love to have a whole birthday and party in one day, we always end up, they have a party and then they have a birthday as well. So every day is birthday or party or cake, which is an incredible privilege. And the point I'm making is this is one of Freddie's birthday presents. It's good, isn't it? So does anyone want to have a little go shooting the bow and arrow? See how accurate you are? You have to go a bit further back than Freddie would because it's quite high tech, actually. Don't be put off by the plastic colouring. He ordered a good one. In fact, it was so good that Freddie almost, not killed Benj, because that would be wrong, but he almost, you know, just got it straight above his head. And I was like, right, no children around when we're shooting. I'm going to get out of the way. Oh. Actually, you look sort of quite pro, as if in your other life. Your secret archers. Does anyone know the theological point behind that? Well, I'm sure you would love to know that the definition of sin is a bit like a bullseye, and it's called missing the mark. So we're designed in every thought, word, and deed to be absolutely bullseye according to God's design for us. Kind, loving, compassionate, pure, generous, merciful. And sin simply is missing that mark. And even the best archers in the world may get a bullseye. But what we're looking at today is how the human condition is such that we do always miss the mark. So we're looking at we want everyone to be fluent in the good news. And what are the four things we want everyone to be able to say, tying in the big narrative with their own story that we're looking at in this series? Creation, so God creating everything, but also our design. Fall, which we're looking at today. Redemption, Jesus, how he redeemed everything, and he also redeemed us. And restoration, and that ongoing work of transformation. And so we're having testimonies every week of different people, how God has met them in that story and brought their story into his story. So we're going to look at Genesis 3 now. And what I love us to do, as we read it together. Actually, I'm just going to ask you a question. What is tomorrow? What happens tomorrow? Yeah, can call that Halloween. There's a light party here for anyone who's under 18. Bring a parent. What happens in 6 days from now? Guy Fawkes, well done. What happens 10 weeks today? No. New Year's Day! Woohoo! So when I say New Year's resolutions, what do you all think when you hear of New Year's resolutions? Press up challenge, yeah. Simon's just launched a business. We should never advertise people's businesses around here, but I will just advertise his. Press up challenge, maybe. Yeah. Detox, there's a lot of D's. And there's a general heaviness in the room. That's also because of the fall. We will be talking about that today, how the law is unable to manage the human condition. That's why New Year's resolutions are doomed to fail from the very beginning. So let's read chapter 3 together of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. Every story has 5 components to it, and this big story of who we are and where we're going is no different. There's a dramatic beginning, and we've seen that in creation. There's an absolute catastrophe, and we're about to read about that now. There's a rescue mission, and we'll be learning more about that in the redemption and restoration. There's character development, which we're all in, and then there's incredibly satisfying ending, which we'll come to as well. So today, we're in sort of part 2 of the 5 things that make up a story, and that is the catastrophe. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Don't forget, when you see Lord God, God Elohim, creator, all-powerful, omniscient, then Lord Yahweh, personal, intimate, covenant God. So we have both of that integrally related in him from the very beginning. He said to the woman, the crafty serpent, did God really say? So he doesn't call him Lord God, the serpent. He talks of him as distant. He doesn't use the word Yahweh when the serpent talks about God. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now we know that he didn't actually say that. So what God does is he says to us, you can eat. You see it in Genesis 2. You are free to do anything. You're free to eat anything. Just enjoy this incredible garden. There's one thing you can choose between life or your own control and experience. The knowledge always is experience in the Bible. So whenever you read knowledge, just think experience. The experience of good and evil. You can choose to live like that because you have free will. But apart from that, you can eat anything. The enemy immediately makes him smaller, narrower, a spoil sport. He just undermines God's character instantly with that first question. It's the first thing the enemy says that we know about in Scripture. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? No, he didn't. In fact, he almost said completely the opposite. You can eat from anything, just one, because you'll die. God is very straight with us. He's very kind. He tells us the truth. He never plays games. He's incredibly generous, and he just says it as it is, because he cares for us, whereas the enemy is almost completely the opposite. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. And she embellishes what God says, because he doesn't say, don't touch it. He just says, don't eat it. God is very simple and straightforward, and often we embellish as well, and we need to contend, have a clarity on what exactly the Lord is saying rather than what he's saying and then what we would like or wouldn't like to add to it. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And we see later on that their eyes are opened. So again, it's subtle. The enemy never just tells us something which is blatantly a lie. He tells us something which is a lie because it's a half truth. So he brings in truth. Your eyes are going to be opened, but there's a truth that binds us. And there's a true truth that sets us free. And we can always tell the difference because when we hear it, we feel free. Truth sets us free. A half-truth may appear true, and the most religious things in the world appear so true, but they don't fundamentally deliver us at the moment of delivery. They don't have the grace of truth within them. So this is the enemy. He's binding them up, saying, "You will be like God, knowing or experiencing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, all the other fruit trees that God had made were those things, those two things. He said, "You can have any of the trees," in chapter 2, God says, "they are good for food and pleasing to the eye." So that is all across the board. But there's this third thing, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. So some level of wanting to be in control, to be in charge, to make decisions, run it herself. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So what is the very first thing that happens to them after they eat this fruit? The very first thing. They haven't heard the word shame yet. Literally what is that? So some sort of thing happens to them where they have an awareness that sees things differently. Does that make sense? We don't yet know necessarily in that phrase if it's bad or good. We just know something shifts absolutely seismically for them. They see something they never saw before. And they realize they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So what's now beginning to happen? What are they doing? Literally, what does it say? Covering themselves. There's some sort of disconnection beginning to happen, some sort of covering, the vulnerability, the transparency is beginning to be removed. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So the very first thing that comes in is fear. Very first thing. This eyes opening is something to do with fear, which requires a covering. There's some sort of problem which requires a covering. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." So after they cover themselves, what's the very first thing the man does? He blames. So blame is never, ever a kingdom virtue. Never. If we ever are tempted to blame anyone or anything, and I'm going to be tough here, even our own hormones, we are not. It's just completely undermining. It's not true or real. We never need to blame anything or anyone else. It's not a kingdom virtue. "She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Interesting, he goes, "The woman you put here with me." So he blames the woman and he blames God. Is it the woman's fault that he ate? Can we ever make anyone actually do anything? No. And is it God's fault? No. So much unbelievable blame of God for things that he has nothing to do with, are fundamentally distinct from, in fact, calling the opposite. We blame so many things in our lives on him, and it has nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with him. He wants quite the opposite. The man said, and then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So what does she do? She blames as well, and often this does happen. Some people can blame people, and then other people blame the elements, the unseen realm, blame something else, but it's still blame. And it doesn't ever resolve an issue, blame. Personal responsibility resolves everything. Blame never does. But God is very gracious. He's kind of following their line of argument, kind of going, okay, who's really at the bottom of this? So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What is extraordinary about Jesus when he walks after his resurrection with two people from Emmaus and another couple of times in the disciples, he says he shows how he is everywhere in the law and the prophets. He is everywhere on every page. You see him right from the very beginning. I'll give you some examples here. You see him in the tree of life. You see him in fruit that we eat and is good to live. We see him right here. He's going to crush the head of the enemy when he, in his death and resurrection. And we see him later on when the Lord God made garments of sin. So far, nothing had been killed. No blood had been shed at all in Eden. They were only living off, in Genesis 2, they were only living off green things. There wasn't a dispensation of grace to kill animals for food yet. So literally nothing had been killed. No blood had been shed. And the first blood shed in verse 21, we'll come to it in a minute, says the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his Eve and his wife and clothed them. And so there was a shedding of blood for their covering right there in the very beginning. You see Jesus just ministering grace and starting this redemptive restoration process right in the middle of the punishment and the weight of the consequences they now have to bear. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, since you return to the ground. Until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And it doesn't use those words in Genesis 3. It does later in Romans 3. But we call that the fall. So we were designed for this incredibly idyllic life with God and life with each other, where we could be fully ourselves, fully prolific, fruitful, effective. Our work was a blessing. It was in a beautiful garden. We enjoyed the fruits of our labor. We enjoyed partnership to this fundamental disconnection and alienation from God, from each other, from the earth, and even within ourselves. And the great poets, writers, artists, ever since in every culture, have been trying to kind of capture and communicate this existential angst of the human condition, that we're just fundamentally somehow flawed. We have complete genius. We can build skyscrapers. We can communicate with people around the world. We can kind of do what we like. God created us like that. And yet we cannot quite deal with this issue of self, this toxicity in every relationship and every heart and every thought. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, one of the wisest men that had ever lived, says, all toil and achievement is rooted in envy. Everything we ever do, everything that we do, every act of labor, everything we succeed in is all rooted in that sense of just trying to be significant, just trying to be the best, just trying to say I'm okay, just trying to defeat this growing sense that we're somehow fraudulent. We somehow aren't really quite right. We're not really supposed to be here. And Romans 3, this is Paul brings in this word. He says, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. So we were designed to bear his glory, designed to be not only phenomenally able, but also loving. And that's what went wrong. We are still able. You see these incredible empires through history, the Greco-Roman empires, which is phenomenal achievements. Technological developments now, developments in industrialization in the Victorian age, whatever it is, it's just phenomenal human ability, and yet the incapacity to do it well with love and humility and justice and mercy. Recently, some people were celebrating because women are now allowed, I think, in the infantry in the army. I don't know, something like that. And I was like, why do we still have armies? We're in the 21st century. Haven't we grown up enough to know how to work out life without having to have armies? But no, we haven't, because of this fundamental human condition. Physically, disease has come in. It never was. Why is the biggest, probably one of the biggest multi-billion dollar industry in the world on sort of cosmetic surgery? Why do we resist something which we all know as soon as we're born that we're going to die? Everyone dies, 70, 80, 90, sometimes very tragically maybe earlier, but we're all going to die. And yet there is this fundamental resistance to death. We cannot handle death. And if we can, in other cultures, some people can, they have extraordinary ideas of the afterlife, of continuing to live, of wanting to live. We cannot stomach 70, 80, 90 years and that's it. We either want to freeze it like Walt Disney and keep it now, or we want to have it later. And I think fundamentally it's because we're not designed to die. We are designed to live forever. We are designed in the image of God to live forever, to have life emanating out of us wherever we go. Wherever we go, things come to life. We are full of life and we're designed to bring life wherever we go. And we are so used to living in a diseased and decaying world that we cannot even begin to comprehend the fullness of life that God designed us for. And that's why what happens is this thing called the law, where we think, okay, most of us are probably okay, but there are some, let's put some laws in place to manage the chaos, because there are some people that aren't, are there? There are some evil, wicked people around the world that do horrible things. So let's put some laws in place to make us who are probably okay feel better about them. And we find that, oh gosh, okay, I'm not murdering someone, but I just really don't like them in my heart. I'm content with what I have. I'm not trying to make loads of money, but I'm really annoyed about the fact that other person has got a bigger kitchen. Someone clearly. I love the phrase kitchen envy. Commandment number 10. Envy. Right there. And what Jesus brilliantly does is he says, is he brings it home to me. And that's why New Year's resolutions are what they are. Just like, oh, what a depressing way to start the year with a New Year's resolution. Never empowered anyone, did it? It's because the murder out there is in me. Jesus says, if you so much as are angry or hate someone in your heart, it's like you've murdered them. That fundamental toxicity is in all of us, and that is what distinguishes this from every other religious or philosophical thinking. All of them, by nature, believe somehow that humans can make themselves better. The fact people have law suggests they actually think people can achieve the law. That's why you have laws, because you're like, I expect you to step up to that law. The humanist impulse, I'm a Christian, not a humanist, because I fundamentally disagree with the humanist impulse that humans, by their own nature and effort over time, can make themselves better and progress morally. I believe in the incredible capacity of humanity intellectually and technologically and so on, but morally, I have a very real, I don't think it's low, I just think it's a very real view of the human condition. Every person I meet, I know they are glorious. They're created by God. They are loved by him and made by him. Whatever they present, I know they're fundamentally flawed and in need of reconnectedness with him. However lovely they are, however lovely they present, you put someone under a little bit of pressure. Take some loved ones away, take some material things away, just put them under a little bit of pressure, and the loveliest person in the world is exposed to have this human condition. And you see there's this also impulse over history to create these ideal contexts, create communism, to create a whole brotherhood that would just love and work together really well. The utopian ideal, the American dream, the bohemian community living. Every single culture and age has craved this, ached for Eden to come back and rediscover it and remake it. And all of them go wrong. Without exception, they all go wrong. Some quite, not badly, but they just get highly litigious. Got to make laws because, oh gosh, I don't know, if we have one chicken between us, who gets all the eggs? And we've got to organise the eggs between the chickens. And the others get absolutely distorted and actually abusive and so on and have to be completely stopped. But there is no system ever set up by humans to create Eden again that actually has worked and is sustainable. I'm talking, of course, in all this, outside Christ and outside God. So when you go into a doctor's surgery, you can want two things. You can want him to know or her to know what it is, but not tell you. Or you can go in and say, I know you know, and I want you to tell me. And what I love about God is he tells us. He tells us the human condition. He tells us why there are so many problems. He tells us why things don't work and we don't work. And what is absolutely brilliant about him and why it is such good news every day is he also gives us the perfect and complete solution, which we'll be looking at over the next few weeks.